Now, what the Lord seemed to lay on my heart relative to today was a line in the buy the March of Remembrance tickets mañana. Okay, mañana, isn't that German? Guess not. Okay. No, Southern German. Okay. All right. Now, the theme was from what Rachel read, the beautiful book of Esther, where good is construed as evil and how to reverse it. And I think you'll find it's really powerful. There's a hidden reality underlying the reversal. We'll talk about the hidden meaning. And so we're not going to read the whole scripture again, but just to say that the king, that Haman said to the king about the people that he didn't like, and the reason he didn't like them, us, was because they were diverse and their laws are different. All their laws, datehem, their religion, but their laws based on their religion, based on their laws, are different from all peoples, and they stand differently. And the Torah is different. It's universally different from everything else that there is. And it says that they don't keep the king's laws, but that's just patently not true. And so it doesn't profit the king to keep them. And then you read those dreadful verses, or you had read those dreadful verses about exterminating all of them just because they kept the Torah. That's the basic issue that the Jews were going to be killed for. They were killed, we were to be killed, because you and I and the people of Israel and those affiliating with us were to be killed because they kept Torah. And really, it's a reversal. They were indeed a blessing because they did so. And just to show what Scripture has to say about keeping the law of God relative to being in a country outside of Israel, here's what Adonai, this is from Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, here's what Adonai Tzvot, the God of Israel, says to all those in exile in Babylon. And Babylon was then conquered by Persia, and so they were then in Persia. Build yourselves houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat. Choose women to marry, have sons and daughters. Seek the welfare of the city. This is the essence of Torah, according to the prophet, which I have caused you to go into exile. Pray to Adonai on its behalf, for your welfare is bound up in its welfare. So Jews in the diaspora around the world have always been a blessing. He got it exactly backwards. Keep the king's command, and of course it means the king of Israel there immediately, but also whatever king, because the oath before God, don't be quick to leave his presence, don't persist in doing what's wrong, whatever it is, for the king does whatever he pleases. His word is final. Who can challenge him and say, why are you doing that? But again, this is the theme. The Jews are defined as a threat because they kept Torah, which is the reversal. And Isaiah speaks specifically to this. He says, sometimes it's translated woe, but the Tree of Life says oi. I think oi is a better translation. And then oi to those, actually in Hebrew it's hoi, there's a hey at the beginning. But anyhow, oi to those who call evil good and good evil, who present darkness as light. That's exactly what Haman did. He turned darkness into light, said the Torah. They keep Torah, so they're evil. Present darkness as light, and light as darkness, who present bitter as sweet, and sweet as bitter. Oi to those who are wise in their own eyes, wise beyond the counsel of God, and clever in their own sight. And just to give you an obvious summary of benefits of following the Torah, then what is the advantage of being Jewish? The first advantage is literacy. The Jewish people have the heritage of being literate. That's why some people have said, well, why are Jews rich? Well, first of all, that's not true. But second of all, if there is any tendency for it to be true or to win Nobel Prize or whatever, it's because what Shaul says, what is the advantage of being Jewish, or the benefit of circumcision, that is being the people of circumcision, much in every way? First of all, they were entrusted with the very words of God. So being entrusted with the words of God, Jews became very much concerned with other words as well. Literacy is one of the benefits of Torah. Another benefit is compassion. Hospitals and education were started by people who are following Scripture and Jewish insights and education and medicine, etc. Also hope. Hope in times of distress. Everything written in the past, everything written in the Tanakh, Shaul's writing, was written to teach us so that with the encouragement of the Tanakh, we might patiently hold on to our hope. We're given hope. Without without Scripture, there's really no reason to hope in this world. The world is brutal. And there was a quote from John Adams about the Jewish people, but because of time's sake, I'm going to skip that. You can read it if you get the notes, but it's just the fact that the Jews have been a blessing, but Jews were defined as a curse and a danger because they kept Torah. Very consistent with one of the purposes of HaSatan. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So light becomes dark and dark becomes light. And it's no great thing, therefore, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their deeds. So satanic light pretends to be divine light. Humanistic righteousness pretends to be true righteousness. And I'm going to comment on some of the maxims, you might say, of good that are passed as evil, or maxims of evil, really, that are passed as good in our day today. I just heard, I think it's David Barton on the on one of the programs this morning on Bot Radio, that the Declaration of Independence, in fact, is a collection of sermon topics. I didn't realize that. But he said it was common practice in those days for whatever was in the headlines, whatever was news in the culture, to be preached from, to be preached about, and to be explained from the pulpit. And so I'm going to sally forth into some things that are in the headlines, and if it offends you, tell me later, or don't tell me later, anyway. But anyhow, because it needs to be said, I'm going to comment on some of the headlines of the day like our founding fathers did. So, we have a world of moral terminology of reversals. And how, first let's look at them, because that was what afflicted our people in the time of Esther. And still is today. Okay, so terminology reversals. Frequent media wording says that you're either pro-choice or anti-abortion. So pro-choice sounds good, and anti-abortion sounds negative. That's what it sounds like. That's the typical media presentation. But really, it's much better to understand it as pro-life or pro-abortion. Pro-life or pro-death, you could say, actually. But the terminology in the papers, when it was describing the march on January 27th, the Women's March for Life, was described as not a pro-life march as much as an anti-abortion march. So that's the terminology. Now, some of the buzzwords to explain it is "she decides." Now, that sounds really good, doesn't it? She decides. And this may be a little graphic, but I don't think so. Anyhow, this is a female body and parts, internal. Anyhow, you can figure out what it is. But my body, my choice, right? Sounds reasonable. It's her body, her choice. Not according to God. I like this one. I don't know if you can see this one that well. Let me. There's a baby in the womb, not fully developed, obviously about 7 or 10 weeks or so. But this is God's choice. Before you were born, I chose you. I set you apart. So the real choice is not, the real issue is not, you can turn the lights back on. It's fine. I just wanted that. That one slide was kind of dim. It's really not pro-choice or anti-abortion. Really, the better terminology is pro-life or pro-abortion. And similarly, that's how the two marches were touted. The march on January 21st got high press attention as advocating wonderful good things. The March for Life the following week got almost no media attention, or very much less. And they said in Wikipedia, you'll see my notes, that the March of Life has received relatively little media attention over the years. Typical coverage is a story with a tiny little comment from one individual marcher, because there's a prejudice in the media. That's just how it is. So going back to my theme, the Jews are defined as a threat because they kept Torah. So another example of frequent media wording is, now I don't know what your thoughts are about the president's foreign policy, but it galls me that there's a reversal. The immigration ban is put as a ban for Muslim-majority countries. That's not what it is. What it really is immigration ban from failed or hostile states where vetting is impossible. So the truth is construed as a lie good is construed as evil. Now, just to take this from Muslim-majority countries, that's just not true. There's Muslim-majority countries. This has a key to the colors. It's still a little hard to read, but you see there's a lot of nations that are Muslim-majority. And there's actually 29 nations listed here. You can count them out if you get the notes. But anyhow, that's the Muslim-majority countries. And here are the six nations that right now, they're either failed or hostile states. Why doesn't the media say that the ban is on immigration from failed or hostile states? But by construing it the way they construe it, they put a lie as the truth and make it look worse for the president's policies. And I know the first rollout of it had difficulties, and hopefully he's got it better this time, and it will indeed be a protection and not a problem. Another one like that, frequent media wording, well, that's just a summary of my previous one, should be an immigration ban from failed or hostile states. Here's another one, transgender rights. Now, this one was a little hard to illustrate, but we're going to illustrate it anyway. Really, it's not transgender rights. That term should not be used. Now, I could be rubbing you wrong, but it doesn't matter. This is what it is. It really should be gender privacy protection. Thank you. Here's a picture of somebody standing for transgender rights. Stand against hate. Well, that sounds reasonable. Protect transgender people is the thought. Well, that sounds reasonable. But I'll tell you what it really is. This is what it really is. Yeah, that's the most decent picture I could get. There's other pictures. But you know, I work out at the Jewish Community Center, try to do as much as I can, 2, 3, 4 times a week. I'll be there this afternoon, God willing. And there's a locker room there, and the standard attire in the locker room, I don't need to tell you. But I don't really think that I relish the idea of having women share the locker room, and that's really what they're talking about, a woman who feels manly today. Well, thanks. Okay. Women who think they are guys. And by the way, you might notice that, you see, the seat is down for the women and it's up for the guys because there are certain differences that they had to acknowledge besides the pink and the blue. So anyhow, all right. So transgender rights should really be gender privacy. If you want to write to the Kansas City Star, say change your wording. It's not reasonable. It's not really based on truth. Another one like that. Is Israeli settlements are causing terrorism into Fatah. The Israeli settlements are the problem. Well, really, it's Palestinian refusal, incitement that's causing terrorism and the intifada. And let me just give you a little bit of history. It's not a picture, but it's a word picture. In December of 2000, Israeli and Palestinian negotiators were brought to Washington in the days of Clinton. And President Clinton presented a plan to them, the Palestinians, to get 97% of the West Bank. 97%. Arab neighborhoods in East Jerusalem that they could use as a capital, become the capital of the new Palestinian state. Refugees would be allowed. There's millions of refugees that have multiplied, anyhow, would be allowed to return to Palestine, that is the new country to be, but not to Israel, and a $30 billion fund be established to compensate refugees. This was the final offer. The separated cantons, that is the regions within Israel that one of the earlier offers, the Palestinian state would be viewed as separate areas surrounded by Israel. But that was all broken up, and they were all continuous, and there was a land link to Gaza. A continuous link to Gaza was included. This was a stellar offer. Dennis Ross was the negotiator, and this, you'll see the notes on this. This was an offer that, this is a description from Dennis Ross, who was the authority at the time. After Clinton left the meeting, Dennis Ross, the negotiator, stayed behind to make sure the Palestinian negotiators gotten every single word. They had a footnote. Ross insists the Palestinian negotiators were ready to accept the offer. This is the real reason. It's not Israeli settlements. They understood that this was the best they were ever going to get, and it really was amazingly good. They wanted Arafat to accept it. He refused. Why? Ross believes Arafat simply didn't want to end the conflict with Israel. His career was governed by struggle. Intifada, I believe, means struggle. And leaving his options open for him to end the conflict was to end himself. But the media has it upside down. The media wording is Israeli settlements, Israeli abuse are causing the Intifada. I'm telling you, the Israelis would give up huge amounts of territory in a heartbeat if they knew they had someone who was a real peace partner with them. But that's what's Palestinian refusal, incitement causing terrorism, Intifada. One more, actually two more, but one more that has this parallelism to it. The media talks about people being anti-Islam, but really the precise wording would be anti-Islamist, according to Wikipedia, so it's a pretty neutral source. You can look this up if you get the notes. In Western media usage, the term Islamist, not Islam, but Islamist, tends to refer to groups who aim to establish a Sharia-based Islamic state, often with implication of violent tactics. Human rights violation has acquired the connotations of political extremism. Islamism is dangerous. Islam is not per se dangerous. There's one branch of it that's very poetic, the Sufi mystics. There was a poem called the Rubaiyat that some of you might have known, a jug of wine, a loaf of bread, and thou beside me singing in the wilderness. A wilderness were paradise now. So it's a love song to his bride. If he just had a jug of wine, a loaf of bread, and her. That sounds pretty good. What do you think? But anyhow, that's the upside of Islam, one Persian poet. But it's a truth reversal. It's not Islam that's the problem. Now, it's Islamism that's the problem. And I wish they'd be clear in the media. Now, one more. This is not exactly a parallel, but it's another set of lies that we get from the enemy. The end of life lies. Now, first of all, here's truth. Precious in the sight of Adonai is the death of his godly ones. And Shaul says, we are always confident. We know that so long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, we're away from our home, excuse me, with the Lord, for we live by trust, not by what we see. We're confident, and then we'd much rather prefer to leave our home in the body and come to be our home with the Lord. Now, that's the picture of the transition from this life to the next. We leave our home in the body, and we're with our home in the Lord. But the enemy will attack, even at this point. Lies of the enemy, and we have a precious sister who's facing end times, and she's subject to this kind of attack and needs to be assured, and we need to just be aware of this. It says in Psalm 73, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles at death. They have no struggles at death. Sometimes the death of the wicked is just easy because they're full of comforts, they're full of money, they're full of stuff, and their bodies are healthy and strong, and they just go because they don't have satanic attack. But there are satanic attacks that will bring accusations and condemnation. And so anybody at the end of life who has served the Lord in their life, just encourage them to look to the truth of Yeshua and look to his atonement and his blood and rest in him. Rest in his mercy. Rest in his love. Don't believe the lies of the enemy. So we have all kinds of untruth and truth reversals around us. So how do we discern truth? How do we restore truth? And how do we live in truth? Well, first of all, there's a thing that's really important before you can separate the truth from the falsehood, to know that whenever we're talking about human beings, whenever truth is reversed, it's never 100% reversed. Now, bear with me. Resisting transgender rights is not rejecting and rudeness to transgender people. When they talk about transgender rights, the right of protection, the right of civility, the right of courtesy, that's bona fide. Resisting Islamism is not a lack of love to Muslims. We have Muslim neighbors just to the south of us that we have a good relationship. Very important not to go overboard when you're reversing, when you're correcting the reversal of truth and falsehood. So we have to remember that when we're doing right, when others are doing wrong, we have to have this caveat at all times. The best of actions and principles that we do can be tainted with bad attitudes if we're not careful. Hostility, pride, anger. The worst behaviors and principles can have good attitudes. You know, sometimes the gay community can be a very affectionate, loving, you say, well, it was all the wrong ways. Well, that may be, but they can be very supportive and loving. There's always a bit of a mixture that seems to undermine clear thinking and differentiation of truth. So Scripture tells us concerning the issue of Jews and Gentiles, you stand by faith, do not be arrogant, but fear. So I want to give 2 points concerning this reversal of truth to start, actually, 2 points and then other points. But anyhow, first of all, people who are wrong are usually not 100% wrong. Not usually 100% wrong. Listen and learn with humility. That is, if you hear falsehood and you react with contempt and despisement and anger and hostility, you're doing maybe more wrong than they are. Always listen and learn and look, where can I get into that person's heart? Where can I engage that person? Even if they're wrong, listen and learn. And here's the other side to that. When you are doing right, which you're always doing right? You're always right, yes? How many think they're right when they do something? Only one person. Oh, come on, everybody thinks they're right. That's why you do what you do. You don't do wrong on purpose. But when you're doing right, and people come to you and say, you know what you did wasn't really so good. What? It's very easy to get irritated or offended or resentful or, you know what? Even when you're doing right, it's not usually 100% right. And there's things that we can learn from what we do right, and there's things we can learn from what people do wrong, because they're typically not 100%. In marriage, this is almost always true. You think you're right, and your spouse says, well, but I, what? You don't say that. I don't say that either, never. When my wife corrects me, I say, thank you, honey, that's wonderful. I'm so glad you told me that. Isn't that what you do too? You say, thank you. Thank you, dear. All right, I'll probably collect on that. I'll probably have that one collected on shortly. But anyhow, all right. So this is what we need to have our hearts open. Adonai, you searched me and know me. Whenever I sit or stand up, you know it. You discern my thinking. You discern my journey. You're familiar. Even before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it. So the word of God is quick and alive. And it's at work and sharper than any double-edged sword. It cuts right through to where the soul meets spirit and joint meets marrow. So where the things we think we're doing right and we're doing a little bit wrong mixed in with our right, and it needs to be discerned and it needs to be divided. The word and people speaking the word to us and godly attitudes can discern the inner reflections and attitudes of the heart before God. Nothing created is hidden, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of whom we must render account. So we, first of all, when we're reversing light and darkness, truth and falsehood, we need to be charitable because the lines tend to be a little fuzzy, always. There's always some gray mixed in. You may not like that, but it just is what it is. Now, I'd also like us to urge using the Purim method, supernatural reversal. There's a line in the scripture that we read, or a phrase, called v'nehefoch hu, and it means, on the contrary, the reverse is true. And it's from this verse in the book of Esther, which, and I'll just read the English and point to, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to overpower them, but as it turned out, the opposite took place. So there it is, that phrase, v'nehefoch. Who? There was a reversal. The opposite took place. So the truth came out, and the Jews overpowered those who hated them. And the scroll of Esther is about a reversal based on a hidden miracle, a reversal based on hidden power. In fact, the word Esther in Persian means star, and I think we get star from Esther. But anyhow, in Hebrew, it's hester, and it's related to secret, hidden, concealing. And people have pointed out that there's a lot of truth to that. Then Menehofochu, the book of Esther, has no mention of God or any of the names of God anywhere. And costumes, will have a masquerade tomorrow. And that tradition developed in the Middle Ages of wearing costumes. And there's various reasons for it, but I'm not going to get into that right. Part of it is this, is that the whole holiday is on hidden meanings and hidden things. And the costumes are about hidden identity. But in the book of Esther, you have this word of hester, that is the Hebrew word hester, is also found in Torah. V'anochi, God says, Anochi, hester, aster. Now, aster is the same letters as the root for Esther, is the name Esther. Although it's a Persian word, it's spelled out in Hebrew letters and has meaning in Hebrew. And whenever you see a verb doubled in Hebrew, that means very much. I really mean this. When God is saying, Adonai, who I will surely conceal, hester aster, I will really conceal my face, is the meaning of I will hide. They're composed of the same letters as the name Esther, so it's hidden. The name Esther carries in it the meaning of hiding, concealing, holding a secret. And so that is really the deliverance means of reversing truth, reversing light and darkness when they are confounded and when they are reversed. Yeshua says, when you pray, go into your inner room. When you have shut your door, pray. And some say shutting your door means being under your talit, as you see us sometimes do. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward you. Now, so the people, Esther and her people, and the people of Persia, the people of Shushan, the capital city, they had 3 days of fasting, and the implication is fasting and prayer with it. And so after that, it just so happened that the king couldn't sleep. How come he couldn't sleep that particular night? And it just so happened that he had his journal read to him, and it just so happened that the journal was about Mordechai. Just so happened. Yes, and that was the beginning. So some of us have concluded a 3-day fast relative to the book of Esther, relative to this holiday. Or maybe, just to be honest, I should say a 3-day diminution of eating. Because, just in case you're curious, I can fast pretty well all day long, but at bedtime, 10, 11 o'clock, I just have a feeding frenzy, and it's really hard for me to go to bed on an empty stomach. But I fasted most of the day and had a feeding frenzy, you could call it then. But anyhow, 3 days of fasting because we were seeking God, and sometimes it's more diligent. But anyhow, we're told that Shaul got this message, I'm sending you to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from reversal, from the power of Satan to God. These are all reversals. They may receive release from sins, as well as a place among those who are made holy through trusting in me. Now, I want to just tell you something. I have a minute left. Anyhow, I just want to tell you something that may be on the cusp of taking place. That's a hidden reversal of all the threat. Benjamin Netanyahu said just this week that 80% of the terrorism that Israel faces is from Iran, from ancient Persia. And ancient Persia is more on the cusp of destruction than we can imagine. There's an unpublicized and hidden impending disaster in Persia. Ancient Persia is modern Iran. And may it soon fall as precipitously as did the evil empire, the Soviet, that was the Ronald Reagan's term, the Soviet Union. The mullahs who are now ruling Iran, the Ayatollahs and the leaders there, were able to hijack the revolution that sacked the U.S.-backed Shah in 1979, February. But the 38-year report card left by the mullahs has only raised extreme anger throughout Iranian society. And so there may be more of a hidden victory in the wings waiting to happen. Listen to this. Numbers are very vivid in revealing undeniable atrocities caused by the mullahs' disastrous policies in Iran. The daily trend of continuous execution in Iran has raised anger among the international community for years, but it doesn't get publicized enough. Iran is considered the number one executioner per capita. Suicides are on the rise, especially among women, ranking Iran first in the Middle East and third in the world for suicides, also among teenagers. Drug addiction is another disastrous result of the mullah's rule. The amount of drugs is skyrocketing among women and teenagers. 8 million Iranians are suffering from drug abuse. Iran's roads were even considered very dangerous. The mullahs refused to allocate the necessary funds for infrastructure. 20,000 people die each year in Iran, 300,000 are injured, 150% more than the global average. Iran's annual road accident rate statistics are compared to an all-out war. Poverty has increased to an extent that many Iranians have resorted to gathering recyclable products, foodstuff, and other trash to make ends meet. The homeless are sleeping in pre-dug graves. All the while, Iran is sitting on a sea of crude oil, 2 billion barrels, and you multiply that out, that's 100 billion dollars at least worth of resources. The country's economy is in nosedived, such an extent more than 50% of the industrial units have gone bankrupt or on the verge of bankruptcy. Unemployment is now a critical and increasing crisis. 15 million people are unemployed in Iran. And the Mullah's policies have destroyed the entire middle class population, divided between a small group of highly wealthy people and a huge number in poverty. Interestingly, 30% of the country's population is hungry, has no bread, according to a leader. So there could be a breakthrough as we pray and seek God, a breakthrough in this continual threat that we look at. Financial corruption is spreading, just skipping down through the supreme leader, Ali Khamenei. His riches are valued at $95 billion, with a B, billion dollars. He's not suffering too much. This is the most important. In the days of the Shah, the Shah of Iran, in, back in the 70s, called in Israeli water experts and built up an infrastructure of water, because they did have a water problem, but the Israelis helped them. And there were actually Israeli restaurants. There was a very wonderful interaction. But Iran's environment is also on the verge of complete annihilation. They ran off the Israelis, and the system has collapsed. Nobody's maintaining it. And if the water crisis in Iran continues, the country, listen to this, will soon become similar to Somalia, and 50 million Iranians will be forced to leave the country. Leave the country, collapse. Even the workplace is considered unsafe under the Mullah's rule, as Iran ranks first in the world in workplace incidents. Iran is the world record holder in construction accidents. Illiteracy is plaguing the country, again, because of apparently lack of infrastructure and education due to families' economic social problems. 65 million people, 10 million illiterates, and 10 million low literates, according to this particular writer. And another thing is that because of the poverty, child marriages are very common. 43,000 girls of the ages of 10 and 15 are currently married just for financial remuneration to the family. They're basically selling their daughters for food, for survival to the wealthy. And so, here's, if you get the notes, you'll look at this. We don't really need to read this, but this is the political commentator that speaks about this. So what am I saying? I am saying that when it comes to what seems to be intractable reversals of truth, use the Purim method. Use the Purim method of supernatural reversal. Nehefoch hu. And so we will see the name of Esther carries the meaning of hidden, concealing, holding a secret. But nevertheless, we have the power to reverse. When you pray, go into your inner room, and you've shut your door, pray to your Father's in secret, and your Father sees in secret, shall reward you. There is hope, there is power, there is reversal in the power of Yeshua to reverse, to heal, to change, to reveal truth. But it doesn't happen just by our demanding it. It happens by our living the secret life. So with the team come up, we want to just pray into this, think about this, and then we'll have the prayer ministers come for counsel to pray with people as you're wanting help, as you're wanting to seek God, as you're wanting to enter into this prayer life. And of course, if you've never received Yeshua and this whole thing is new to you, we urge you to come and seek him now. Seek him now that you can walk in the power of his truth.